We're now going to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. Zechariah, chapter 2. It's on page 834. Zechariah, chapter 2, and we can read from the beginning. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around him, and I will be the glory in his midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. You will know what the Lord of hosts has sent me." Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So we want to look this evening particularly at verses 6 through to 9. Because the last time we were considering this third vision that was given to Zechariah, where he saw a man going out to measure Jerusalem. And we considered that the people's concern was how were they going to be able to undertake the huge task of rebuilding Jerusalem. And how were they going to be protected until that task was completed? And we saw that the Lord's purpose in giving them this vision was that they might understand that his vision was far grander than the vision that they had. They had a vision to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. They had that vision for that geographical location. But God gives them to see that his vision is going to encompass the whole earth. Because the people that are going to inhabit this new Jerusalem are going to be so numerous that there is no city on earth that could hold them. And that they are going to be in all the places of the earth. So he wants them to understand that his vision is far greater than the vision that they had as they return from their captivity in Babylon. And he makes it clear to them that his extension cannot be contained within walls. Secondly, he made clear to them that he would be their protection. In these days, they depended upon the city walls for protection when they were attacked from their enemies. They would run into the city, close the gate, and if they had a stronghold, they would be able to defend themselves from the enemies all around them that would seek to destroy them. But he assures them, even though you haven't got a city at this present moment, I will be as a wall of fire round about you. So if you've got God as your protection, you don't need buildings, because you are safer than anybody that is within buildings. And the third thing that he showed to them, when they would probably begin to doubt whether the temple would be as glorious as the former temple, the temple that Solomon had built, or even the temple that Herod had built for his people. They didn't see that they had the resources to build such a grand temple. And he makes clear to them, the glory will not be in the building. The glory will be in my presence living amongst you. Because he intended to dwell in their midst. In verse 5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, when God had emphasized what his promises for Jerusalem implied, it would have confirmed to the remnant that had returned that they had made the right choice. Even though they were discouraged by the lack of resources that they had, the fewness of the number that did return, and the fact that they were surrounded by people who didn't want them to be there and who were threatening continually to obliterate them, they would be convinced after these visions that God gives to his people that they had made the right choice, that they were right to return and give obedience to the call of God when he called them out of Babylon. Now here in the verses that we want to look at this evening, we see that the Lord is calling those who remained in Babylon to quit the world and come back to the land that the Lord promised to give to his people. Now there are spiritual significances in all of the historical experience that his people experienced in this world. It's a picture of what is to come for the church. And that's what we need to be aware of when we read these visions. That's what we need to be aware of at all times when we're reading the prophecies of the Old Testament. It wasn't just a prophecy to encourage them in their present time, in their present situation. It was prophecies that went far beyond anything that they would experience in their own day. There were far-reaching prophecies that would be fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to redeem his people and when he comes again to avenge his people. So these promises are far-reaching, and that's what we need to be aware of. Now when God gives this call, which is the first thing that we want to consider, that God is still calling people out of the world. Because that's where they were. They had been brought into captivity by the world, by Babylon. And God is calling his people out of Babylon, out of the world. Up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, people are always reluctant to obey the call of God. Because by nature we are prejudiced against the work and the ways of God. His ways are not our ways. And we don't want to put our confidence in the work that God does. We would rather put our confidence in what we're able to do for ourselves. We act as if we knew better than God does. Not your will be done, my will be done. I know what you require of me, but this is what I want to do. And that's the way that we live our lives. We are by nature opposed to the things of God. Now the longer a person remains in sin, the more it obliterates from his memory the spiritual blessings that he may have learned of in his younger years and maybe have been drawn to, and maybe even experienced some spiritual blessings. Because these people that have been brought into captivity, some of them may have remembered or may have even been told by their parents of the spiritual blessings that they had received from the Lord. But the longer a person continues in sin and remains in the world, the more he forgets these things. He forgets the privileges that they enjoyed in childhood. Now, the Jews in general had forgotten their own land. Many of them had never been there. Their parents had. Many of the Jews at this time would have been born in captivity. They were born in Babylon. And they were dependent upon their parents teaching them what God had done for them and the blessings that they had received. And many of these people would prefer to remain in Babylon. They didn't want to go back to their lands, to their parents' land. They preferred the wealth of Babylon to what they now saw as the destruction of Jerusalem. Worldly people are usually not concerned for anything other than their present enjoyment. They're not concerned for spiritual wealth, they're concerned for material wealth. And they consider these things to be of far greater value than the spiritual blessings that God can give to them for their eternal good. Because to them, the present world is far more real than the spiritual world that they're going to enter into. And they entertain the philosophy, well, we'll deal with that problem when it comes. Well, if they don't deal with it before then it will be too late, because they won't be able to deal with it when it comes. It has to be dealt with now. But that's the philosophy that holds them captive to the things of this world. They keep putting that to the back of their mind. They're not concerned for spiritual blessings. They're not concerned for their spiritual welfare. Because to them, this present world is far more real. They look for power, positions of authority. They look for riches that are seen and felt, and therefore appear to be more real to them. And they're being governed by an evil heart of unbelief. And it's the evil heart of unbelief that disregards the call of God upon their lives. They choose not to believe that God has a right over their lives. Now, the Jews might doubt the power of God. They might doubt the sincerity of God and the proclamation that he gives, that he is desirous to do them good and to look out and to provide for their spiritual welfare, not just for time, but for all of eternity. They weren't concerned about his call to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild it and to rebuild the temple. And his commands to them would have seemed unreasonable. And it would have prejudiced their own self-interests. They entertain the thought, others will go to the celestial city, but we will remain in the city of destruction. That's how John Bunyan describes it. Because the world is the city of destruction. As we read there in Revelation, Babylon, this world, is going to be completely obliterated. It's going to be burnt up with everybody that's in it and with all the treasures that are in it, all the gold, the silver, the precious stones, everything that is within it is all going to be burnt up. It's the city of destruction. Now, the children of Israel were scattered all over Mesopotamia. They were scattered throughout Babylon. And some of the Jewish communities had settled even as far away as Egypt. But all of these places collectively is described as Babylon. The place of exile. The place that the Lord in his chastisement had scattered them as the four winds of the heaven drove them to all the places of the known world at that time. And although God had been displeased with them, and although he chastised them and scattered them abroad by the four winds of heaven, far and wide they had been spread out, yet God has not forgotten them. And he's calling them out of Babylon. Up Zion, you who dwell with the daughter, up Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now Zion is used to designate the covenant community, God's people. And Babylon is used to designate those who are not God's people, the world. Now, the children of God are always in danger of falling for the children of this world. They're always in danger of being unequally yoked and allowing their children to become more sinful, because when the children of God are unequally yoked with the people of this world, you can be assured that it will be the principles of the children of the world that will be taught to the children more than the principles of the children of God. It's always been the case. This is always the problem for the church in this world. When they intermarry into the world and when they dilute the teachings that God has given to them by encompassing the philosophy of the world into what they teach their children. This is a problem that has always existed. This was Solomon's downfall, the wisest man that ever lived, who was blessed with great blessings by God, and who in his latter life fell because he was seduced by his worldly wives, who encouraged him to attend their temples rather than the temple of God. And that polluted the people of God. Now, there was danger, not physical but spiritual danger, that the people of God would conform to the Babylonian habits and practices. And the Lord wanted them to come out of it. The Lord wanted his people to come back to the land, to come back to the city, so that they could conform to his laws rather than conforming to the laws and to the habits of Babylon. Now, what was true then in geographical and in a spiritual manner for the Lord's blessings, because the Lord's blessings were particularly focused on the promised land in the Old Testament, but it still remains true spiritually for his people of the New Testament. This is what Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, more or less the same as Zechariah said to his people who were dwelling in Babylon, therefore come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's what he's saying here in verse 7. Up, Sion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. He's wanting them to come out of the pollution that they're surrounded by. And he's wanting them to come back to the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple in which he would reveal himself to them. Now, the same is true of the children of our own generation. We need to come out of the world, and our children need to come out of the world. And that's the warning that's given to us concerning the eschatological Babylon, the end Babylon, the world that we see presented to John in the revelation that was given to him, that we read of there, where he says in verses 4 through to 5, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The time is short, and God is calling people out of the world, because her sins have reached the heavens, and the judgment is ready to fall. And for as long as we're in this world, we're in the day of salvation. We still have the opportunity of coming out of the world. But if Christ comes again before we come out of the world, then the judgment will fall and we will be destroyed along with everybody that still remains in the world, that still remains in the spiritual Babylon that we see presented by John. So the second thing that we want to consider from these words is the blessedness of Zion and the destruction of Babylon. The Lord gives an added incentive. He gives them the desire to... He gives them an incentive why they should come out of Babylon, and why they should move to receive the protection that he has promised to give to his people. He promises that nobody will be able to harm him, that he will be as a wall of fire round about. So let's remind ourselves as to who's speaking here. The person who's speaking to Zechariah is none other than the angel of the Lord. And as we've already considered, the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to his people in the Old Testament as an angel. And he appeared as a man every time that he appeared. And he spoke to his prophets to warn them and to encourage them. And we see that when the angel speaks, he at times speaks as if he's talking about the Lord, then he talks as if he's directly speaking as God himself. Now we see that happening in verses 4 and 5. When the angel says, one, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. That's as if he's talking about something that's going to happen. For I, says the Lord, it's the same person that's still speaking. But he's now speaking in the first person. He's speaking directly with divine authority. For I, says the Lord, will be as a wall of fire round about him, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now he does the same here in verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the angel is speaking as if he's speaking about somebody else. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand. Now the angels have no such power, but God has. But it's the same person that's talking, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for the servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So it's Christ that's speaking here to Zechariah. The angel that's talking to Zechariah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of the Lord's second coming is not something that was made known to the New Testament saints. It's something that was made known to the Old Testament church by means of the servant of the Lord. And that's how he's referred to by Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. That's how he sees himself. I did not come to be served, I came to serve. He is the servant of the Lord. The Father didn't send him into this world to be served. The Father sent him into this world to serve. And the mistake that we often make is that we think that everything depends upon us serving the Lord. It doesn't. Everything depends upon Him serving us. Because we can't do what's required to be done. And that's why He came in our nature, to do what we couldn't do. He was sent by the Father as a servant. That's how Isaiah sees Him. And that's the language that we have here. He has sent me. And it's giving us an insight into the reason why he was sent. In verse 9, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. He's been given a divinely commissioned mission. Now in verse 5, which we've already considered, he's speaking about the glory within. But here in verse 8, he's speaking about after glory. That is the glory after the temple is built. And God has become one with his people in the person of the God-man who came to dwell amongst men, the Messiah. But there's another mission that was given to the Messiah. Because the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Because he is the Son of Man. And in Isaiah chapter 61, which prophesies about the coming of Christ, there are two aspects to his ministry, and they're mentioned consecutively. First of all, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and secondly, the day of vengeance of the Lord. Now, when Jesus got up to read in the synagogue at Nazareth, he deliberately stopped after he read the first phrase. He didn't speak anything about the second phrase, yet they're found together in Isaiah. Because his mission in his first coming into the world was to redeem his people, to save his people, to proclaim the liberty that he was affording his people. And this is what he's calling them to. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. Come out of the world. Come out of the spiritual Babylon. This is what Jesus came to proclaim. That he came to save sinners from the destruction that is yet to fall upon this world. And that's the second phase of his ministry. Because the second phase deals with the day of vengeance. And that's the topic that is being spoken of here in verse 9. After he has come to be the divine presence among his people, after the temple has been completed, not the temple that the people of Zechariah's day were building, but after the spiritual temple that Peter speaks of, the living stones, and the spiritual temple that John saw in the Revelation, because he didn't see any physical temple. There was no temple in it, he says. But his people were there, and God dwelt in their midst. After the temple has been completed, there's another mission for Christ to fulfill. And that mission is to avenge his people. That mission is to punish the enemies of God and of his people. Now, the covenant bond between the Lord and his people secures this action on their behalf. He says, "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Now, the apple of his eye is a Hebrew expression for the pupil of the eye. One of the most sensitive parts of the body, and it's very easily injured, and we need to take particular care of our eyes. And if we're working in any work that is likely to throw anything up into our eyes, we should wear protective goggles, because it is a very precious part of the body. It's very sensitive, and it's very easy to damage. And anyone who causes injury or assaults God's people, it's as if they're assaulting God himself. It's as if they're trying to poke their finger into God's eye. And if anybody were seeking to poke their finger in your eye, then you wouldn't take that very lightly. You would try and prevent them from doing that. And that's what God says that his people are. They are like the apple of my eye. They are precious to me. And I won't allow anybody to touch them or to do them any harm, because they are part of myself. He who touches you touches me. That's what Jesus said in his own day. Inasmuch as you have done it unto these, the least of my disciples, you have done it unto me. Now that applies by doing good or by doing evil to them. If we give them a drink of water, then he considers that we've done his people good. And he will not forget even what seems such a small thing. And the same is true concerning anybody that does them any evil. It's as if they're doing it to himself. Now that's the intense relationship that exists between God and his people. They are as one with him. They are as his eye. And he protects his people. Now that's one of the many biblical expressions that God uses in his word to bring home to us the protective care that he wants to provide for his own people. And these biblical expressions, these pictures that he presents before us, are designed to give us confidence in the security that God affords his people, and the length that God is prepared to go to in order to protect his people. So that when we're grappling with difficult situations and grappling with hostile forces, that we ought to remind ourselves that we are in God's hands. that there is absolutely nothing in heaven or on earth or in hell that can pluck us out of God's hands. Because we are so precious to God as if we were part of his own being. That's how precious we are to God. And it's to encourage us. He says, I will arise, I will surely raise my hand against them. Now that's another image that God gives concerning the protection that he affords his people. He uses that image of raising his hand against the Egyptians and against the Philistines, those that were the enemies of his people. He uses the power of his hand to protect his people. Now, such actions foreshadow for us the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he comes again, he's not coming to redeem anybody. He's coming to avenge those that have already been redeemed. But he's not only coming to give them their reward, the fullness of the promises that he assured that he would give them. He is coming to avenge them. He is coming to punish all those who would not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the final vindication and worldwide acknowledgement of Christ awaits this day when every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and in hell, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's for the encouragement of his people to persevere to the end, because his people will experience adversities. They will experience great difficulties in this world because we are continually being opposed by this world. And he wants them not to be influenced by the philosophy of this world. He wants them to come out of this world, even although they're still to remain in the world. In other words, he doesn't want them to be tainted with the world's philosophy. He wants them to rise above them. He wants them to come out of Babylon, because if they remain in Babylon, they will be destroyed with all the other inhabitants of Babylon. And not only will they lose all the possessions that they sought to lay hold of whilst they were in Babylon, all the riches, as John sees, the gold and the silver and the precious stones, the rich clothing, and all the other pictures that are presented to us of the spiritual Babylon of this world. It's all fuel for the fire, because it's all going to be burnt up. The great whore that deceived so many people is going to be destroyed. And there will be great lament on that day. We see the people that have traded in the world lamenting over the fact that she is now destroyed. But that was because they refused to obey God's call. They didn't want to give obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not willing to persevere the hardships that the people of God are required to endure in order that they might finish their course. But for those who will persevere to the end, they will be saved. And they will hear the voice of the one who's coming, sitting upon the throne, the one who came to redeem them. Come, you faithful servants, and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. Well, may God grant that he would bless you of these things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, We give you thanks for the wisdom that you reveal to us in the revelation that you give concerning yourself. And not only the revelation that you give concerning your own attributes, but the revelation that you give us concerning the work of your hand and the great vision that you have for this world. Because you're going to have a people that will come from north, south, east and west. They've been scattered by the four winds to all the corners of the world. And you are calling them out of this world so that they will not be destroyed with that spiritual whore, Babylon. When you come to avenge yourself and your people, because you have promised that that day will surely come. Lord, deliver us. Help us, O Lord, to be encouraged by the words that you have given to us concerning your great cause. And help us, O Lord, that we would submit in obedience to the call with which you do call us, so that we might walk in the paths of righteousness, and that we might be delivered to inherit that great house that you provided for your people. Lord, lead us to these ends and go before us as the good shepherd of the sheep, leading us into green pastures and into water that will quench our thirst. And have mercy upon us for our sins and shortcomings. For we're asking it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 17 on page 18. Psalm 17 at verse 6. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear towards my prayer, and hear my earnest plea. Display your steadfast love, and save with your right hand all those who flee for help to you when foes against them stand. Turn to the end of verse 9, Psalm 17 at verse 6. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me.
I call on you,
O God, for you will answer me. O turn your ear towards my prayer, and hear my earnest plea.
Rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.